Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, we're going to pick up where we left off last week here in Acts 22. And last time we were together, we were talking about the kind of the components of giving a testimony, bearing witness. In last week it was kind of as the last several weeks have been with this idea of passing on a multi-generational ministry. The idea being is passing on our faith to the next generation and ensuring that the work of the gospel that God has entrusted to us is handed off to others, so that they then might complete the work of the gospel that God has assigned them. And if we're doing our job right, then we're teaching them to pass off their gospel ministry to the next generation after them. And so there's a continuation of the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. And we hit many different points last week. We hit the biblical presentation of a testimony being a lot less about us as sinners and a lot more about Christ as Savior. We talked about what Christ has done to us in the act of regeneration, in the act of salvation. We talked about what Christ does through us as we come into grace and as we proclaim that grace and testify to that grace in a world that needs grace. And all of this has been coming to us from this episode in Paul's life where he was in Jerusalem. He was falsely accused of taking a Gentile into the temple. This mob has gathered, as we have seen so many times in the book of Acts. They're rioting. They're tearing up stuff. They're beginning to get whipped up. Many of them don't even know why they're there. And so the tribune, who is the Roman military governor, if you want to call it that, the military authority in Jerusalem, arrests Paul. As they are arresting Paul, Paul requests the opportunity to address the crowd. Last week we saw Paul actually addressing the crowd, and that's where the testimony came from. Paul saying, hey, pay attention, I want to declare something to you. People quieted down to listen to what Paul was saying. We mentioned last week and the week before that Paul used the covenant language of the Hebrews, which was he spoke in Hebrew, so got the Jews' attention even more. And so we come down to verse 17, and these last couple, three verses is the end of Paul's address to the people. Okay? So what we're about to read is not a parenthetical note. It is not a Luke giving us historical background. This is actually part of what Paul said to the people. And it's kind of odd, but we're going to talk about that text and then the verses that follow immediately after that down to about verse 23. With this idea, what can we expect as we share our testimony of Christ? What can we expect when we share our testimony of Christ? In Acts chapter 22, starting at verse 17, we find this. Paul saying, and when I, Paul, returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. Now, the people he's talking to probably are okay with what he said right up until this point. Being in Jerusalem, good thing. Jews love to be in Jerusalem. Praying in the temple, good thing. Good, devout Jews prayed in the temple. Falling into a trance, in this day and time, Second Temple Judaism, a bit of mysticism, although Mysticism has not fully fallen upon Judaism at this point. That comes several centuries later. But this idea of falling into a trance, the Jews were very accustomed to dreams and visions. You might remember that John the Baptist's father, when he went into the temple, he went into the holy place by lot. And when he came out and couldn't speak, they said he had seen a vision. Well, he had seen a vision, all right. He saw the angel Gabriel. So they were used to hearing people talk about being in trances, seeing dreams, seeing visions. Okay, so they're okay. They're all right up until this point. But it's fixing to take a turn for the worse, because at the back half of verse 18, Paul says that he saw him saying to me, "Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Now, we're okay with the content of what the Lord Jesus had given to Paul in this trance. But I promise you, they weren't. The nation of Israel, the Jews, the non-believing Jews, would have taken offense at what Paul just said to them. So there's a sense in which you go, Paul, I'm not so sure that was the best thing to say. But he said it anyway. We'll get to that in just a minute. But in verse 22, Luke records for us the response. Verse 22, Luke says, "Well, up to this word, they listened to him and they were okay. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought in to the barracks, and they were going to interrogate him." The response: "This fellow should not even be allowed to breathe and consume air on the face of the planet." Now, if it hadn't been for the tribune, they would have carried out their plans, short of the Lord intervening. If the Lord had intervened, they wouldn't have. But they would have forcibly laid hands on Paul, seized him, and probably taken him outside the gate and stoned him, is probably what they would have done, if they just didn't tear him all to pieces, getting him outside the gate. It was a very hostile response to the testimony that we're called to give. He wasn't going to fare much better with the tribune. We're not going to go into a whole bunch of detail about what the tribune was about to do, other than the tribune was about to question him, interrogate him by force, and what that means by blows. They were fixing to torture him. They were fixing to whip him, is what they were fixing to do. They were fixing to string him out. It says beat him, but probably was they were fixed by flogging. They were fixing to bring out the cat of nine tails, and the floggings that the Roman government inflicted upon people were so brutal that was a death sentence in and of itself. There are Roman records that people literally bled to death as a result of the interrogation by flogging. So this Paul didn't have a friend in the tribune. Indians to the left of me, or cowboys to the left of me, Indians to the right. Here I am stuck in the middle of you, with you, right? Do we go left? Do we go right? Do we zig? Do we zag? What do we do, right? We're in a tough spot. But that's okay. That's okay. Because if we're being faithful to give our testimony, if we're being faithful to give our witness, either, one, God will deliver us from those types of circumstances and make a way of escape. Or number two, if we should meet our demise at the hands of those that we're witnessing to, then we are testifying to the grace and the mercy of God in that we believe what we are saying. Hence comes the age-old saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Where people are willing to give their life for the testimony of Jesus Christ, the church grows. Okay, so I want us tonight, just very briefly, to kind of see if we can garner some insight as to the type of responses that we can expect as we are sharing our testimony with those around us. Number one, when we're sharing our testimony with those around us, it generally puts us in the lion's den. This is number one here in verse 17. It generally puts us in the lion's den. Look, I know when the church gathered in the first century, I know when the church gathered throughout the history of the church, that when Christians got together and they were fellowshipping together and they were praising God and giving testimony of all the things that God was doing in their lives, that there were events like that. But the church very seldom grew because Christians got together and shared with each other what God had already done in their lives. The church grows whenever Christians get outside the very familiar and comfortable confines of the church itself and begin to share what God has done in their lives in a lost and a dying world that has no idea that God even exists or does those kinds of things. And when we realize that, when we realize that testifying to the grace of Christ in a lost and dying world is where we need to be carrying out our testimonies and our witness, then we'll realize really quickly that that puts us in hostile territory. That puts us in the lion's den. Paul returned to Jerusalem. Of all places that Paul probably should not have gone, Jerusalem was top of the list. Now, Paul got sideways with people wherever he went because he was willing to confront them with sin and share the truth of Christ, and he didn't back up on the gospel. But this Jerusalem is the very place where Christ was crucified and where the resistance to the gospel probably was its strongest, because the temple is still there. The temple is still standing at this point in time. This is prior to 70 AD. That is, if you take 70 AD as being, well, okay, never mind. We know the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus when he besieged Jerusalem. Temple still standing, the sacrificial system still in place, the priesthood is still going. Traditional Judaism as embodied, Second Temple Judaism as embodied in the Pharisees, scribes, the Sanhedrin of the day, still alive and well, wide open, hasn't stopped. So the strongest opposition to the gospel was headquartered in Jerusalem. And so Paul goes back there. Not only does putting our witness put us in the lion's den, giving our witness requires a time of preparation and prayer. That's number two right here, praying in the temple. According to the foundational tenets of our faith. Now, let me say that again. Giving our testimony not only puts us in the lion's den, but it requires that we have a time of preparation in the basic tenets of our faith. Did Paul have to go to the temple and pray? No. I'm sure Paul prayed in various different places in his journeys. Why did he go to the temple? Did the sacrifices somehow hold some sort of special place in Paul's heart? Well, I don't think so. Christ had died for once for all. The atoning sacrifice of Christ rendered the animal sacrifices obsolete. Now, that's necessarily the Paulinian corpus. But there's a sense in which the temple may have had a special point of remembrance for Paul. Remember, Paul was a Jew. He was raised and trained under the best rabbi in Jerusalem. He is steeped in Jewish tradition. He has an extremely comprehensive understanding of the theology of the Old Testament, not just the Psalms, not just the prophets, not just the histories or the stories, but Paul has a thoroughly comprehensive theology, Old Testament theology. Paul understands that the things of the Old Testament were pointing to Messiah, were pointing to Christ. And so he goes back and he's praying at the temple. He is recalling and remembering probably those foundational tenets of his faith. The covenant that God cut with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the forefathers, the time in Egypt, the exodus from Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, what God was doing in the lives of the stubborn and stiff-necked people that God had to chastise for 40 years in the desert, the conquest of the land, the apportionment by tribe, the falling away in the time of the judges, the repentance and return that each one of those judges would bring, and then the people would fall away again, and that which led to the prophetic era where God was sending the prophets, the major and the minor prophets, calling his people back into repentance, turn back into the Lord. The Psalms, and where David, the first major king of Israel, would express his love for God, would ask for forgiveness for his transgressions, his sin against God, would praise God for his mercy and his grace. You know, this is all embodied in the temple. It was central to Paul's understanding of just who Jesus Christ was. The fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, the prophet that came after Moses that was better than Moses, that Moses himself said, "There's coming a prophet after me, listen to him." The one who instituted the Davidic covenant with David, who promised that there would be an heir of David sitting on the king for all eternity. See, these are the things that inform Paul in his understanding of Christ. And that doesn't mean Paul was trying to take Christ back underneath the Old Testament law like some of the New Perspective people are trying to do. No, Paul understood that Christ came and instituted the new law, the law of Christ. You've heard it said of old, this, that, and the other, but Jesus said, "But I say to you, if you think in this way, if you believe in this way, if you have an attitude that is shaped by this way of thinking, you're guilty of violating the Old Testament law already." As we're preparing to give a testimony to the world, as we understand that that's going to take us into some pretty hostile places, we have got to be prepared. We've got to have a season of preparation and prayer to where we're reflecting upon our primary first principles: the redemption of Christ, the love of Christ, the grotesqueness of our sin, the need of redemption, the need of forgiveness, the need to be purchased, the blood atonement of Christ, the adoption that God gives to all of those that are found in the gospel, regeneration, repentance, faith, belief, confession, first principles. That's what Paul was doing, praying in the temple. He fell into a trance, and he saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." Here's the third thing that I want us to see about the reception we receive as we're testifying of Christ. We get directives from Christ that sometimes just don't make sense. And it's not about whether our marching orders make sense to us. It's about the fact that the one who gives the marching orders has given us marching orders. Now, you're saying, "Rusty, where did you get that? How do you know that it just didn't make sense to Paul?" Well, I just read verse 18, but let's read verse 19, what Paul's response to this. Well, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving, watching over the garments of those who killed him. What is Paul saying? Well, I think there's two things that Paul is saying. I think Paul is saying, hey, I can identify with these people. Yeah, they're mad with me now. They're upset with what I just said. But if I've got an in with these folks. And if I can just stay here and continue to preach and talk with them and reason with them, Lord, I'm sure I can win several over to you. Now, that's a fictitious conversation, okay? But I'm trying to illustrate things don't make sense to us. Well, they don't make sense to us sometimes because we've already rationalized and reasoned out things in our own mind from our perspective. Yeah, it looks bad, but if I could just hang in there just a little bit more, if you'd leave me here just a little bit longer, then maybe I'm pretty sure that things are going to straighten up and that we can make some degree of headway. May not save everybody, but I'm pretty sure that we can save at least two or three more. Right? That's one line of thinking. Another line of thinking is, Lord, I really don't want to leave here because I don't have a safe place to go. Remember, I've been all over the Middle East persecuting Christians. Right? You've just converted me. All those people out there still think that I'm out after them. And so, you know, I go into this town, and they're probably going to beat me to death before I get a word out, right? Don't you think it'd be better for me to stay here with the people I have a common identity with? And it's dangerous here, I got that, but I think I've got a better shot with them than I would have a better shot with the folks out there in the outlying areas where they just kind of take justice in their own hands. Now, again, that's another fictitious conversation. There's nothing in Scripture anywhere that would lead us to believe that Paul actually said that, but I'm just trying to help us personalize Paul and apply that to our own lives and show us that there are many times as we are being moved to places where we know that the reception is going to be hostile to what we're about to say, that as God is moving us there, we're kind of like, yeah, can I just... That sounds good, but doesn't this sound better? Right? Do I have to go? Using an episode out of Moses' life, I can't speak. I can't talk. You want me to go and share the gospel with people, and I don't have the ability to speak. That's what Moses said. And God said, okay, I got you. You can't, your tongue is thick. I'll send Aaron with you. Can you imagine Moses' response when God told him that? Okay, Aaron's going to speak for me? I thought you were going to give me a pass and not make me go. We do that. We try to raise objections. We try to raise, you know, I can't do this. This is not me. I'm not equipped. I'm not good at this. It's dangerous out there. They're not going to receive the message. We haven't even got there yet. They're not going to receive the message. Wouldn't it be better if we did this? God, it seems to me, according to my way of thinking, that this would be the better plan. And that's just not it. As we're called to give a testimony to a lost and dying world, it's not according to our reckoning. It's not according to our plans. It's not according to what we think is best. It's according to what Christ has commanded us, whether we think is best or not. We also let our history kind of get in the way. That would be the fourth thing that I would mention right here out of verse 19. God, I don't think I'm the best candidate for this. Because after all, remember all that stuff that I used to do? Right? God, have you forgotten just how bad I really was? I kind of get a sense that God chuckles at us whenever we say things like that. Yeah, I know how bad, not only do I know how bad you were, I still know how bad you actually still are. Paul in verse 19 says, look, I imprisoned people. I gave orders to have them beaten. I even held the coats of those people who were stoning Stephen when Stephen was being stoned. And I stood by and I gave approval, watching over all this. You notice that in 14, in this text, we have a pretty heavy use of the participles in there. Imprisoned, beat, believed, standing as a perfect one, approving, watching, killed. These are all nature words, essence words. Paul was not just saying, I did these things. Paul was saying, this is who I was. This is who I was at the very core of my being. And we do the same thing. God, I'm not ready. I'm not worthy. We pull this kind of false humility. I'm just not good enough. Well, if God has commissioned us, if God has ordained us, if God has sent us, then it doesn't matter what our past is. We've been sent by God to go do that. And it's going to be dangerous. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be out of our comfort zone. I even hedged to say that. That's gotten to be so overused. It's not about comfort zone anyway. It's about obedience. So in verse 21, again, this is Paul telling the crowd this in Jerusalem. He said, and you notice that Paul didn't mention Christ. He said, Lord, here in verse 19, Lord. He's understanding that the terminology probably would have really thrown the Jews over the top at this point. He's giving the content without letting them trip over a name. But in 21, he says the Lord, or the person that he's seeing in this vision, the one that's giving him the decree, said, well, you're going to go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Oh, joy. Paul is still a Jew. Now, Paul has interacted in the Gentile world. That's certainly true. But the churches and the places that he primarily has moved in up until this point have still been within the Jewish areas. He's interacted with the Philippian jailer. Yeah, I understand that. But at this point in his ministry, where this vision takes place, where these things are occurring, he's still going to the synagogue. He's still reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue and in the marketplaces. He's still primarily ministering to the Jewish community. And then the Lord tells him, well, I'm fixing to move you out of the Jewish ministry, and you're fixing to start a Gentile ministry. And that would not have been appealing or exciting to somebody like Paul at all. Now, I don't think Paul fussed about it. I don't think he griped about it. I don't think he complained about it. I think he went and did it. But I'm not so sure that being in amongst not just Gentiles, but lost Gentiles would have been very appealing to the Apostle Paul. So what's the point? Well, point number five. As we are going to give a testimony to the world, is to those people that are not like us, don't think like us, don't talk like us, don't sound like us, don't come from the same places. They're not like us. They're just not like us. We like to go share Christ with people who kind of fit within our profile of people that we don't mind sharing Christ with. Maybe it's related to our work. Maybe I don't mind sharing Christ with people who, you know, I have interactions with through work, or people who do the same kind of work that I do. Maybe I don't mind sharing Christ with those people who are stay-at-home moms like I am, or, you know, those people who have kids like we do. Maybe I don't mind sharing Christ with people when they kind of come from a denominational background like what I have. But that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to share the gospel with people who are just like us. We're called to share the gospel with people, the people that Christ sends us to. And a lot of times, those people are anything but like us. I'm going to send you far away, geographically far away, although you can make the argument that even though Paul at his furthest missionary journey was still within about 1,400 miles of where he grew up, but up into the Baltic states, Asia Minor, Colossae, Thessalonica, Philippi, up in that area, that was like another planet compared to what Jerusalem was like, what Canaan was like. So there's a sense in which as far away may not necessarily be geography. So don't automatically assume that you're going to give testimony of Christ on the shores of Africa. You might. But how about just far away in terms of from those things that we're familiar with, those things that we're comfortable with, those things that we rely on for security? If there was anybody that was out there on the edge and was in complete trust of God, it was somebody like Paul. There was no other sources of security other than what God provided. And as we're sharing Christ, as we're sharing the gospel with people, that's exactly what it's like. It's not about having the right method. It's not about using the right examples. It's not about, you know, the right connections. It's about, this is what Christ has done to me, like we saw last time, and what Christ has done and is doing through me. And Christ is calling you, the persons we're talking to, Christ is calling you to repentance, to turn from the old way of life, to embrace the truths of the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the only way of salvation for your soul, and to embrace his commandments and live in accordance with his word from this point forward as a testimony that the Holy Spirit has done a work in your heart. And that may sound old and archaic, it may sound hyper-religious, but that's the gospel. And when we start trying to dress it up and contextualize it and soften it in places so that it'll be accepted, then we're beginning to trust in human means, human programs or processes, and we've abandoned that trust. We're wanting to come back home as opposed to being far away, is what I'm saying. Does that make sense? And so there's these five things that we've mentioned here as we're giving our testimony. Now here's the response. Number 6, down here in verse 22. Up to this word, they listened. Up to this point, they listened to him. There's a sense in which as we're sharing the gospel, there are going to be people who are going to go, oh yeah, okay, yeah. I'm a sinner. Oh, I got that. Yep. Everybody knows they're a sinner. I mean, yeah, just ask people. Are you perfect? No, I'm not perfect. Well, okay, what does this imperfection look like? Well, okay, you know, I'm not as bad as that guy over there, but, you know, I ain't killed anybody, I hadn't stolen anything. You know, that's the answers we usually get, right? Most everybody agrees that they're a sinner. Even the most heinous pagan that I've ever talked to across the years agreed that they were a sinner. Where we lose them is that sin's a problem. God is holy, man is not. And because God is holy and man is not, the things that we've done, the sin that we have perpetrated in our life has offended God. He is offended. It's as if we have slapped his face, spit in his face, called him every ugly name in the book, and just did anything and everything we could to intentionally offend him. He's offended. And a holy God who is offended at sin cannot laugh at it, can't wink at it, can't scoff at it. If he's going to maintain his holiness, he must judge it. And he will. That's where we begin to lose people. So as we're talking to folks, we need to understand that there will be a sense in which they will listen up until a point. But here's number 7. When we get to that point of disagreement, it is going to be a sharp, marked, hostile, and sometimes violent disagreement. They all raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And of course, 23, they're shouting, they're throwing off their cloaks, they're flinging dust in the air. I mean, these folks were upset. When we get to that point where the disagreement is out in the open, where there's the understanding that sin is an offense before God, he is going to judge sin, then the response that we should expect is one of complete rejection and a violent doing away with the messenger. Now let me say something here. I've couched this kind of in a negative light, and I don't intend to do that completely. These are things that we're praying for, that God would remedy in the hearts and the minds of the people that we talk to. That's part of this, where we're up here praying in the temple. That's part of what we're praying for. We're praying for God to open hearts. We're praying for God to open minds. We're praying that God would open people's ears and their attentions and their minds and their souls to the word of truth that his people are testifying about. So as God opens a heart and grants his Holy Spirit, and that person is granted regeneration, there is belief and there's faith and there's hope, and they come into salvation, they come into faith. But short of God opening their hearts and granting to them the Holy Spirit, we can expect rejection. Now, in this world that we live in, this civilized world we live in, people, for the most part, may be nice and just say, "Well, okay, that's what you believe, that's not what I believe," and they may just walk off. We may come across people at times that are violent. I've had them be violent with me at different times. So we just need to be ready for it, whichever. They may raise their voices. They may decide that we shouldn't even be taking up air. There are sometimes, as we continue to share our testimony with people, share the gospel with Christ, that the gospel of Christ with people, that they actively move against us, trying to stop us from preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel. We certainly saw that in Paul's life. Remember, the Jews that stirred up the crowd here in Jerusalem were the ones that had followed him all over Asia Minor and created so many problems for him. People do that. We're not to return insult for insult. We're not to return violence for violence. Again, if God would liberate us in that moment, then we praise him for the deliverance that he would give. And if we absolutely lose our life in that moment, then we praise God for his mercy in bringing us home early. And we stand as a testimony of faith and belief in the gospel. And then 23, there's a sense in which the objection we face may be a religious objection. This throwing off their robes, tearing the robes, throwing dust in the air. That those were signs of mourning and expressions of being very upset within the Jewish community, the Jewish way of thinking. Some of it has some religious undertones to it. Everybody has a religion. Everybody has a religion. Everybody has a theology. Now, not all religions are good, and not all theologies are good. Some theologies are really bad, but everybody's got one. Everybody has a belief system. Everybody has a worldview. And what has happened as we're sharing Christ with people is that we have confronted their worldview. And people get upset whenever those sources of stability and security are challenged. I've seen people get really upset when they began to really understand the things they were trusted in weren't going to get them anything. That's when they really got upset with me. And they got upset because their security was gone, their stability was gone. And at that point, they either had to admit that it was gone and repent, or if they didn't want to repent, they would go back to the old ways of thinking, but they do it with the knowledge that it ain't going to buy them anything. And that's frightening to people. So what am I saying here? I'm saying that we just need to understand that the testimony of Christ can be frightening. And if people are really understanding what the gospel is and who Christ is, then there's a sense in which they may very well be terrified. They should be terrified in some respects. The Creator and the Lord of all creation, the Judge of all people, when they realize that they stand condemned, it's probably good that they're terrified. And so as we are interacting with people in that way and sharing with them what Christ has done to us, what Christ has done through us, as we're calling them to repentance, to belief in the gospel, as we saw last week, to be baptized and washed of their sins and come into that covenant relationship with God, as we're sharing that with people, we need to be sensitive that in their fear, they may very well strike out in ways that we need not reciprocate. They may call us fools. They may say we're ugly and, you know, your mama dresses you funny or whatever. And we just let that go, because the real issue is not us and whether or not we are defamed. The real issue is whether or not they come into the saving knowledge of Christ, whether they have been exposed to Christ, that they understand the message of the gospel, and that they've been called to repentance. That's the issue. And so, as we looked at this, those are just a couple points that I hope would be helpful to us to prepare us for sharing Christ with the world around us. And call them into repentance. Again, if we, as we've seen earlier and as we've seen in our men's fellowship study that we've been doing, we can tell them all the stuff, but if we don't call them to repentance, then we haven't gone far enough. Christ told people all kinds of things about themselves, but he always called them to repentance. Yeah, I know about you. I know about your life. I know what you've done. I know all the things that you're involved with. And he gives them specifics, like the woman at the well, right? Told her to go call your husband. She says, I have no husband. He said, you've said, well, you don't have a husband. You don't have a husband, and you've had five before this one. And the one that you have now is not your husband. He gave her specifics about her life, but then did you notice what he did at the end of that? He called her to repentance. So if we're not calling people to repentance, then we're just telling the story, and that's it. Right? And so I hope that this is helping prepare us for that, so that we can be used of Christ, not only to communicate the gospel message, but to call people to respond to it. Does that make sense? So thoughts or questions about our time tonight? Yes. Looked like you had a question. Right. Trying to shut him down, trying to shout him down. Yeah. 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 Yeah, that exclusiveness where I don't like what you're saying, so you have no right to talk, is nothing new. As a matter of fact, it's actually quite old. That's right. Uh-huh. That's right. Which probably fueled their anger and vehemence against him. You know, there's a pretty good lesson in there for us too. It's not the thrust of this text, but you know, how do we deal with those that we believe have rebelled and committed treason against us? You know, we're guilty of looking at people kind of sideways whenever, you know, they've been seditious. Right? They have, what word? There's a word for it. They have not backslidden, but that's kind of the old country term. They've fallen away. They've fallen away. You know, that wasn't the term I was thinking of. But the point is when we've seen somebody who has fallen away from the church, has fallen out of favor, has renounced their faith, either literally or practically, we see people like that as being traitorous. And we need to be careful not to be guilty of hardness and hard-heartedness towards people like that, even if they have been a traitor. You know, John says, 1 John, I think it is, says, they went out from us so that we would know that they're not of us. And John's point seems to be deliberate and intentional. Their leaving us was not an accident. Their leaving us was, at least in some measure, ordained of God so that we would know that what they've said, what they've done, what they have represented is not of Christ. They're not of us. He says, for if they had been of us, they wouldn't have left. But since they've left, that they've demonstrated that they're not of us. They're not of the way. They're not of Christian thought. So, you know, those times when we are stabbed in the back or taken advantage of by those people who are closest to us, they hurt. There's no doubt about that. That hurts. But it's not accidental. Not necessarily, no. No. But isn't that the tragedy that we automatically assume and assign that they are? You're lost as a goose because you left us. And then we don't do anything else to try to promote restoration or healing. You know, there may be something unbeknownst to us that may not have anything to do with us, that because of the pain and the suffering that that person is going through, they have transferred the cause of that pain to something within the church. It's a perception. It's not a reality. It's a perception. And they have said hurtful things and done hurtful things in response to their perception that the church is guilty of something. But then the church sees them as being rebellious. And so the church doesn't reach out to them to try to bring about healing and restoration because they said all these ugly things about the church. And the whole thing is just perception. It's not reality. The church wasn't guilty of doing anything. And the person was hurting in another area of life. And they just, it's the transfer to the transfer property. Yeah. They've just transferred that hurt to something within the church. And there's a lot of reasons why people do that. And it's just, it's all perception. And if we as a church would take that and say, wait a minute, hold on. You've said some really ugly things about us, and you've said some really ugly things about me or about our pastor. You know, and those things are just not true, to as best I understand. Tell me why you said those things and begin to open the dialogue, the discussion, or try to open the dialogue. Now, sometimes people don't want to do that, but open the dialogue and find out what's going on and try to bring healing and restoration. But if we label them a traitor, that usually doesn't happen. And it's hard. I mean, y'all know, we know that. We've had that within our own church where people have done things and said things and been really ugly about things. And, you know, we've tried to talk to them. We've tried to begin dialogue with them. Sometimes it worked for a little bit. Sometimes it didn't work at all. I mean, we've been there. You know what that's like. But we are called to, as much as it depends upon us, do our best to try to bring about that open discussion. Good. What else?
Quickly, the way that they are protesting turns away from the gospel message and focuses on this is what we're against, and you should be against this like we are.
Being a good old Protestant.
Now the press would, you know, they're going to twist it away anyway and say it wasn't a Christian statement, but it turns out that it is because of these other things that never got the message across that this is in Christ and we love you and we're trying to show you a better way.
Yeah.
Because the Christian is standing there being just so confrontational and yelling and screaming and waving flags and waving them. I love it whenever they're saying, we're here because we love you, and they're holding these 8-foot signs above their head saying, you're all going to hell unless you listen to me and repent.
Yeah.
Now, it's true. They're not going to get real close to you without confrontation.
Right.
That's not even has anything to do with Jesus. It just has to do with yourself.
Well, we're going to go back to a time that we had a couple weeks ago where we were talking about as a Christian, we're called not to be political. Mm-hmm. That our motivation is not a political motivation. The discussion we're having right now, the examples that have been offered, I would submit that if you really get down to the brass tacks, what's driving those protests are political points, not gospel points. That's why you can have people saying, we're here because we love you, and then hold up the most gosh-awful, hateful sign that has ever been created and call it love, and it's not really love. As a church, as Christians, our call is the gospel. And our gospel is one of peace. Our gospel is one of healing and restoration, but our gospel is one of repentance and confession and rejecting the old way of life and allowing the Holy Spirit to change us into the new thing. Yeah. Oh, yeah. 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 Now, I'm not saying that here in a couple Saturdays as we're doing the community event and, you know, we're sharing Christ with people that we're going to have people be upset and angry and, you know, violent with us. Probably not, but they might. But I don't want us to feel like that we have failed in our endeavor if people are not angry and violent. You know, that's a ditch on the other side, that by golly, if I'm doing it right, they're going to be mad as an old wet hen at me. Well, no, not necessarily. Maybe God does open their heart. Maybe God does allow us to speak truth to them in such a way that they'll receive it. Right. Well, he didn't inject himself. He was... Well, those are people just trying to make political hay. That's all they're trying to do. I wouldn't even consider and I'm not going to call them by name because we know who you're talking about. The gospel is not anywhere near what they're attempting to do. Sharing the love of Christ in a way that compels people to repent of their sins is not their modus operandi. They have a political agenda, a political axe that they're trying to grind. And it's sad that a church would do that to that degree. Yeah, they are. They're wrong. Good. Anything else? Okay. I have a sense that when I turn the mic off, there will be a couple others. But that's okay. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we praise you and thank you for the day that you've given to us, and just continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. We just ask, Father, that tonight, as we're being prepared by your Spirit to be a testimony in the world, that you would give us every grace that we need, and we need much. That you would give us gentleness and kindness, that you would give us a singularity of thought, a focus on Christ himself. And Father, you would truly make us witnesses in this world. We pray, Father, that we not be so concerned about the response that we receive, though you have told us the response, and we pray that we be prepared for that response. But Lord, may we focus on the glories of heaven, the joys of Christ, the redeeming work you've already accomplished in our lives and what you're doing through us now to bring a testimony of Christ to the rest of the world. And so, Father, help us to remain focused. Help us to remain prepared, deliberate, vigilant to undertake the work that you have for us. And, Lord, may we always do it for your glory. And everything that we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, Father, may we do it all for the glory of your name. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And just continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.